So I'm just to kind of keep us on somewhat of a schedule this morning, we're just going to kind of skip over a lot of the idolatry stuff, okay? And I'm just going to summarize it, okay? So we are all worshipers. Every worship, every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. So some examples, right? You talk to a young man who says, I can't stop looking at girls this way. He needs to understand that every moment is a worship moment. Or if you're talking to a young woman who cannot spend time with her parents without fighting, every moment is a worship moment. Or if my child is having a meltdown at church, that is a worship moment, not just for Wesley, but for me. If I choose to start yelling at him because he's making me look bad and I'm worried about my reputation, right? That shows my idolatry. Now, the desire for my son to obey isn't bad, but a good desire becomes a bad desire when it becomes a ruling desire. So hopefully this is somewhat clear of what idolatry is and how it works in our heart. Let's talk a little bit about discipleship application for this. This is the beginning. You know, there's still more to come throughout the day, but here's some discipleship application. Discipleship focus. In discipleship, we must want people to understand deeper realities of their heart. For example, getting the right diagnosis is not enough. I need to know specific, careful treatment. I need to know not just what someone's idol is. I want to think through if I know how to minister to them in the midst of that. So you can look at the diagram of the heart. I think it's Appendix 2 for you, and it shows you kind of that what you worship will determine what you live. Excuse me, how you live. So looking at this heart diagram, you kind of see the deeper desires behind the idolatry. We need to think more deeply about a person's idolatry so that we can more particularly and more practically demonstrate Christ's worth. That Jesus is better, but specifically, this is why he's better. This is why he is worthy. This is why he is a better object of worship than this idol. So how can I think deeper about the foundational beliefs and desires that keep them from seeing Jesus as supreme? Right? If they want a job because they think it's going to give them joy, or a relationship because it's going to give them an identity, right? Someone who loves money loves it because of what it represents and what it promises. All right, thus discovering that money isn't discovering that money is the idol. Wow, money is their idol. That's not enough for me as their discipler. I need to know why. Why is money their idol? Is it their security? Is it their identity? And then I can get to why Christ is better. He is a better identity. He's a better source of security. He's a better savior. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to run out. He's not going to inflate, right? Money is a deceitful idol, but we need to know why it's their idol. 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And then in verse 17, he gets to the deeper realities of the heart. Money makes me greater than others. Money is my identity. He says they're haughty, right? Or he also says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. So people might love money because it is a source of certainty in their minds. It's a source of stability, right? So I need to not just know that they have this idol, I need to know why they're worshiping it. What are the promises behind the idol? With this reality in mind, the question is, what do they seek in their idol that they're meant to find in Christ? They are seeking money, so what are they supposed to find in Christ? Are they supposed to find money in Christ? No, they want money because it's an identity, right? Nice clothes, nice car, or they want it because it's security. They save well, they shop deals, they need money to be secure so they don't spend much. These two lives, these two hearts, they look different, but they both love money, right? So as a discipler, I need to understand that. They worship the same idol, but for very different reasons. This is why it's important to find the deeper desires behind the idolatry. What are they seeking in their idol that they're meant to find in Christ? Right? It's easy to say Jesus is better than money to someone, and it's true, but we can counsel someone, Jesus is our only source of identity, and we can talk in detail about that. We can say he is our source of security, and we can talk in detail about who he is as our sense of security. our sovereign God who is over us, carrying us, even to our gray hairs. He is the one who will carry us, who loves us. We can talk about the security we have in Christ. We can fuel their worship of Christ, but we need to know specifically how they need to trust and hope and desire Christ for him to be the restored object of worship and not money or something else. Someone else might think that if they just look a certain way, if they could just be beautiful, they'll be loved and accepted. Yet another person pursues good looks because they want that to be their identity. So discipleship, we're not simply saying, Jesus is better than being good looking, or even though that's true. Discipleship is helping them, if we're going to get to the heart, it's helping them see how Christ is, his love is satisfying, it's accepting, it's restoring. It's the identity we have in Christ is true and life-giving. So in idolatry, you see that they're idolatry, what they think they need, okay? Idolatry is what they think they need. I need money because it gives me this. And you could fill in one of those foundational desires from that heart diagram. I need a better job because it will provide me this. And it's another kind of maybe foundational desire from the heart diagram. Foundational desires are what they really want, what they should be finding in Christ. So a key question is, what are they seeking in this idol that they're meant to find in Christ? And in, as you're discipling, it's going to give you a sense of direction. How do I need to lead them to Christ, to abide in Christ, to know Christ? And as they grow in abiding and knowing and worshiping Christ in that specific way, you're going to see change in the area of their idolatry and repentance. You see how that makes, does that make sense? All right, this is important because if I want to bring the gospel to bear in their lives, I want to show them how Christ provides what they seek, how he is the true and living and life-giving Savior. So we need to do that. We also need to determine their false worldview and faith system behind their idolatry. In Mark 4, Jesus rebukes his disciples' sinful fear and worry when they get stressed out, right, on and scared on the water when he calms the sea. He addresses their faith system. In discipleship, we want to know what someone is believing. If they believe that money is security, then they will worship money. What informs and fuels their worship of money is the false belief that money can provide security. So what are some false beliefs they might have? You know, you might see. And what are some false beliefs, some lies that they might believe in discipleship that you might encounter? One could be, their sin makes my sin okay, right? Their sin makes my sin not a sin. Again, that's that blame-shifting idea that the situation is causative, not context. Another lie could be, I can't be happy if my husband doesn't change. I can't be content. I can't be joyful. I can't love my children well if my husband doesn't change. I get angry because of the way he treats me. Right? This will never change. The situation is never going to get better, would be another lie. It might have been, right, it's kind of the lie of regrets. If I could only have a time machine and go back, then things would be so much better. I could have a completely different story, a different life, a better life. If I could only do that, right, it's a lie that flies in the face of God's sovereignty and his goodness. Suffering is only bad. There's nothing good about suffering. Suffering is only bad. Or my identity is in what people think of me. Right, so these are lies you want to be observing and understanding to get to the to determine the false worldview and faith system that is behind their idolatry. So in all this, we're kind of unmasking the idol. I think by doing this, by pointing out the lie, by helping them understand the lies that they're believing, you're going to show them the ugliness and the foolishness and the danger of sin. This is unmasking the idol. In Proverbs 5, you see the father do this with his sons. He uses the forbidden woman. He describes the forbidden woman, and he points out the temptation that is there. He says, her lips drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, let's unmask it, she's bitter as wormwood, sharper than a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol, none who go there return. And the rest of the chapter is basically him just exposing the forbidden woman and revealing the consequences of going after her. Right? He's unmasking the idol of, well, if I only had that relationship. No, it's deadly. You're believing lies, my son. John Piper says, suppose I am tempted to lust. Some sexual image pops into my brain and beckons me to pursue it. The way this temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I'll be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that this will make me happier. No one sins out of a sense of duty. Okay? No one sins out of a sense of duty when what they really want to do is right. Similarly, John Owen says that sin is like a law. It makes promises and threats. That's how it draws us in. When we're unmasking the idol, we're exposing the lies they believe, the false promises, and the threats. Okay, so hopefully this is somewhat clear. We're trying to push out inferior worship with superior worship. We're trying to understand clearly what's going on in their heart, the lies they're believing, the false worldview they have that's kind of tying them to this idol and keeping them from abiding in Christ. And as we have a clear, not only diagnosis of the idol, but understanding of what's going on behind their idolatry, then we can wisely talk with them and walk with them and say, no, this is our Savior. This is Christ. Let's study this passage and understand who Christ is so that we can just have our hearts abide in Him. Let's meditate on what it means that He is our shepherd. And you can slowly walk with them in kind of weaning their hearts off of the idols of this world that they've been leaning on, trying to drink life from. And they can begin to live off the living water, the bread of life that comes from abiding in Christ. And that's where you'll see transformation. So we want to get as specific and as thoughtful as possible when it comes to discipling people in this area of change. I know this seems so maybe abstract and nitty-gritty, but if we just tell people, stop it, or that's bad, we're not going to be fueling their faith in Christ in a specific way that will help them turn from the idols that so easily beset them, right? So we want to get to what is drawing them to those idols so we can know how to wisely draw them toward Christ. Any questions about that? So discipleship, you're making... there's methods here for determining worship, conversation. The words we hear in discipleship reveal the heart of worship. You know, I think one thing that I like to ask is, you know, simply, how can I pray for you? You know, if someone says, I'm so stressed about work, and I say, how can I pray for you? I'm going to hear their theology of work, maybe. I'm going to hear their theology of their situation. I'm gonna hear how they're thinking about, you know, I just want God to take the situation away. It tells me that the situation for them is causative, not just context. If they say, you know, I don't know if I can pray. God is against me. You can pray for me, but I feel like God is not for me. I don't feel like He's shielding me or protecting me like He should from the situation. All right, then you see a poisonous theology that they're drinking, all right, that is keeping them from God. So conversation, words help you see the heart. We out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we want to ask questions to help reveal the heart to get to beliefs and desires. And each session, you want to be patient and listen well, because you can't address everything that they say. Every like bad nugget of theology that comes out of their mouth, you can't say, well, let's stop and see what the Bible has to say about that sentence, right? You just can't do that, right? In a discipleship meetup, you might hear like 20 points of terrible theology, or you can't like park it at each one and say, well, let's see what the Bible really says, right? I mean, just think about how long it took you to get to where you are. Did it happen in one session because someone just kept correcting you? No, right? It was people who walked with you, nurtured you, who was sitting under the preaching. It's all that discipleship is, right? The Spirit's work in the context of a relationship with Christ that's living and active over time. So don't address everything right, everything that they say. You're learning. You're learning how to pray for them. You're learning how you're going to walk with them. You're setting direction. A great discipleship tool that you can use is David Pallison's X-ray questions, and that's in Appendix 3. I love that. And so we've kind of formatted it there for you. In David Pallison's book, Seeing with New Eyes, he has an appendix, X-ray questions, and he has like 35 questions. So we've given you like our 10 favorite questions that he asks in that set, and then kind of three heart diagnostic questions to kind of filter everything, all the info that I got from those first 10. Now, how do I translate that into understanding what my idols are? and why. So if you can have them do that, that's going to go a long way in helping you determine, okay, these are their idols, and this is why. So through conversations, you're going to, and through their words, through what they say, through maybe studies you do together, you're going to see their hearts. The second discipleship method to determine worship, first conversation, second is observation. So here, looking at actions, when you ask them how they responded or what they're doing or what you observe, how they act in session, you're seeing their heart, right? Matthew 5:19 says the actions, the things we do, reveal our heart. Or emotions. Emotions are reflective of what our hearts worship as well. They're like little lights on a dashboard that say, okay, there's something going on in the engine of the heart. And what is this little light telling me? I want to get to the bottom. What is this emotion saying about the heart? It's important. It matters. We don't want to ignore the emotion. We don't want to make the emotion everything. But it's a light. It's on the dashboard. What is this emotion revealing about the heart? Sometimes emotions can actually become the focus, but remember, we want to see the heart. We want to see what the emotions are saying. What does fear say about what's important to this person? What does anger say about their standards and values? We need to listen to what emotions are revealing about the beliefs and the desires of the heart. Okay, so that's the end of part one. So now I'm going to get into part two, the process of change. So kind of the... In the beginning, we saw the nature of the battle, and now we're going to get into more understanding the mission. And to get us started with this, I'm going to read a case study. So this is Stressed Out Sally. Those of you who took our counseling class, her story is probably very familiar to you. Sally is in her late 20s, single, and very busy with work. She has been a Christian for most of her life, and she attends a church that she loves. Though, when she's honest, it's because of the friendships, not because it helps her grow in her walk. She comes to you because she's struggling with stress. She has always had to deal with stress, even from a young age. She would almost throw up if she had to speak in front of the class, worried whenever one of her playmates was unhappy. When finals came around in college, she would always feel as if she couldn't handle all the work and would often get sick. In the end, she usually got most of the stuff done. However, now that she's older and her life seems her life seems much more complicated. Her stress has reached an all-time high. Work is a bear, and her boss seems to constantly be looking over her shoulder. She actually thinks he's a good boss and wants to please him, but is always worried that what she does won't be enough. Ministry is also busy. She helps out with one of the Bible studies, but lately, because two of the members are in a mild conflict and the leader just left, she's very worried about what will happen. Even home is not a reprieve. The economic climate has caused her to be worried about being able to pay her bills, whether she's saving enough for retirement. Maybe the worst is that every time she visits her parents, she gets the third degree about when she's going to settle down and get married. Though she thinks it is unfair of her parents to ask, deep down she is worried, especially since many of her friends are getting married and starting new lives. Sally's stress is manifest in many different ways. From the outside, people probably wouldn't even notice. She might be a bit short with others or have a complaining attitude, but not much more than the next person. But what is really going on is a different story. She hasn't been sleeping well because she will often lay awake at night worried about all the things she has to do and the people she needs to please. Sometimes when it's really bad, she starts to get sick. Her prayer life has suffered and her walk with the Lord has grown stale. She regularly goes to church and helps out, but her heart is just really not into it. Sally comes to you because she's finally hit the wall. Not only does she feel like something is going to give, but she has no idea how to handle the stress in her life. When she pours out her troubles, she says, "I've tried everything I know to do and nothing is helping. I have prayed like it says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, but I definitely don't have the peace that passes all understanding. I have read all the verses in my Bible that talk about worry, and that hasn't helped. My friends tell me that I just need to trust in the Lord, but I don't even know what that really means practically. Ultimately, I think I need to just wait until things get better. If my job could lighten up, my parents could get off my back, maybe then I would be okay. Then comes a litany of questions. Should I quit my job? Should I have just not broken up with my last boyfriend? Should I go on that blind date my parents want me to go on? Should I go to a different church? Should I see a psychiatrist? How do I get my parents and boss to change? Why are these things happening to me? Why isn't life fair? Why would God allow this? Why hasn't he answered my prayers? How has being a Christian helped me at all? Do all my problems mean that God is mad at me? Is he disciplining me or punishing me? I know I'm supposed to just trust God more, but how? So I think as disciples, you really need to be ready. Like, this is real life. These are people. These are people's hearts, their troubles that they face. And this is where you want to get with people. You're actually, I think, really hoping and praying that people will open up to you at this level. If you're just kind of skating by in book studies, on the surface, never getting to what's really going on in their hearts, you're never going to really be able to help them move toward Christ. So this is Sally. She's shown herself to you. So how would you disciple her? What would be your starting point? Would you start with conflict resolution with her boss? Let's talk about what's going on at work. Setting boundaries with her parents. Those might not be bad starting points, but they may not let you address her heart and could make her all the more fixed on her circumstances rather than on what's happening in her worship of God. So we filled in, So let's start by looking at how she's, let me skip this. I don't have this handout for you. I forgot to put it in there. All right. The stress, everything going on in her life is a result of her idols being threatened, right? She wants the things that she desires and that she's hoping, and the things we were talking about, like desires and beliefs collide into worship, things she's desiring to be respected by her boss, to be in a relationship with another person, to maybe get married, to have her parents get off her back. All those things, she's seeing those things as, okay, if these things happen, then life will be good, then I will be happy, right? And so therefore they have become idols, right? And therefore they have become obstacles to her contentment in Christ. So the stress is a result of her idols being threatened or harmed, protected or served, and all of her idols are failing her. Stress is happening because her idols are making demands of her. So I'm going to kind of talk about Sally and refer back to that case study throughout our time, the next few minutes that we have. So I wanted to read that in full for you. But as we move forward, it's really important for us to understand our mission. What is our mission with Sally? We want to help her love God and love others. So this is the mission, a recaptured heart, loving others. And you see this in James 4, 5 through 10. Right? We long for people to be in a right relationship with God. Right? We said earlier that our goal, this goal kind of drives everything we do in discipleship. We want them to be in that right relationship, abiding in Christ. We want right worship of Christ. For Sally, that is not her ultimate goal yet. Right? She wants to be happy, to experience relief, and God is a potential means of achieving those desires, right? He is a means, not an end. He's a means to getting what she wants, to getting her idols. But whatever the mission the disciple we're meeting with has, we have this agenda. We want our disciple to have a right love for God. Second, we want them to have a right love for others. We want people to love others. In James, you see this in James 4, 11 and 12, and James 2, 8. James is saying, are you loving others? This is a test he gives in the book of James. Do you love others? We want Sally to love God and to love others. Now, that might sound really obvious and stale, like discipleship, 101. But if you said to Sally, you just need to love God and love others, right? She's not going to be helped. It's going to sound stale to her. But you need this as your agenda, as you're talking with her. If your discipleship world, if this is in your discipleship worldview, when Sally asks, "How do I get my boss and my parents to change?" You're going to be able to talk to her about how she's loving her boss, how she's loving her parents. Right? It's not as simple as, "Well, I already love people." It's revealing the impoverished as you talk about those relationships. the relationship with her boss, the relationship she has with her parents. It's going to reveal an impoverished love for others. And that's going to be a starting point for you to explore why. Why is it hard for her to love others? What's going on in her heart? Why are certain people obstacles or vehicles for her to get what she wants? Her relationships exist to fulfill her desires, and her desires aren't getting fulfilled, so her relationships are bad. That data is very revealing in the specific ways her love has gone wrong toward others, and it gives you specific case studies to monitor as you see her heart changing over time. So we are to love God, love others. That is our mission as we're making disciples, and it's really integral into part of how we're monitoring the progress of transformation. Are they growing in their love for God, and are they growing in their love for others? Now, how are these two ideas different, loving God and loving others? When you look at the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, love God and love others, it's important to see the difference, right? Because Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say, and love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Right? Because that would be idolatry. Our greatest love, our greatest affection belong to God. That is our worship. All other loves flow from a greater love for God. Otherwise, we turn people into idols and are unable to love them. That's how those two ideas are different. Now, how do those two ideas work together as one mission? In the end, the mission to love God and to love others are part of the same coin. They're two sides of the same coin. 1 John 4:20 demonstrates that essential connection between loving God and loving others. John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Thus, by addressing Sally's heart of worship toward God, we will be addressing her love for others. Do you see that connection? How the vertical dynamics of our relationship with God inform our horizontal dynamics of our relationships with others. You could say it like this. Do you want to see how my relationship with God is doing? Well, look at my difficult relationships in life. Look at my worst human relationships. Look at the places where it's hard for me to love. That's where you'll see the challenges that I'm facing in my relationship with God. My relationships reveal my worship. So in the process of change, we're not only monitoring how someone is growing in their knowledge and worship of Christ, but we can evaluate their worship and knowledge of Christ by how they are living in their relationships. And so I would ask yourself constantly, is this my goal? Am I monitoring these things in discipleship? How they're loving God, how they're loving others. Now, under weapons of warfare, you see a misprint. I think that it's there's like a repeated point and a wrong Roman numeral. It should be Roman numeral 3. Now, our weapons of warfare, we have many weapons at our disposal as disciplers. Prayer is part of all that we do. It's vital. Right? The Holy Spirit is our only hope in helping others, and he gives the power to every discipleship session you have, every discipleship relationship you have. He is your hope as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend. The Holy Spirit is your hope. It's not you mastering all the material you hear today, right? It's abiding in Christ yourself and finding strength from his Spirit to help you as you walk with people. So praise God, the Holy Spirit is your help. You have the Spirit in you, helping you. And to help you understand that more, we included Appendix 5, which is just a brief discussion of the Holy Spirit is our hope in helping others. So there's many tools we have. We can do nothing without the power of the Spirit to teach us about Christ, to empower us to become like Christ. But what we want to highlight as our weapons of warfare specifically here is Scripture and the gospel. The Word of God is inspired and used by the Spirit to convict us, teach us, to change our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be profitable, complete, equipped for every good work. So do you hear how kind of divine and versatile and sufficient God's word is in this passage? It is breathed out by God, and it is effective. In every conversation we have, it makes us complete, and it equips us for every good work. That is the word of God, and that is our tool, our resource for discipleship. So to help us use it well, we're going to kind of separate God's word into two different weapons to highlight the way kind of we treat Scripture in discipleship, the word and the gospel. I say that they're the same, right? Because if I share the gospel with someone, I've just given them the kind of the shortest narrative of the Bible that I can give them. And if I read the entire Bible with a disciple, then I've just showed them the entire story of the gospel, right? The longest version of the gospel, of God's redemption of man for the glory of Christ. So they are the same, but we're separating them just to highlight some key differences in how you would use them. The word, in the word, think what specific passages can we study in context to expose idolatry, to deepen their worship, right? Psalm 23 gives me a specific window to look through to see, okay, what does it mean for God to be with me in every stage of life? Green pastures, dark valleys. It means he pursues me in every station with goodness and mercy all the days of my life, forever. Right? That could be an important passage for Sally to understand, to be encouraged by, that God is going to continue to pursue her now as he will continue to pursue her later, because of how her heart is overwhelmed by people and situations, the demands of life. She needs to be overwhelmed by the care of her shepherd. That could be a helpful passage for her. That's one way you would use the word. Now, the gospel, you would ask, what lenses from the story of redemption or it would inform her worldview? What lenses from the story of redemption would inform her worldview? Do you see how I'm using the same thing kind of in different ways? That's why I'm putting them in different categories. Studying God's generosity in the gospel encourages our hope of his provision. This could be important for Sally as she thinks about living a life of contentment and singleness. You know, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Sally needs that worldview, that gospel redemptive worldview of God's generosity in Christ. So those are the weapons of our warfare, the word and the gospel. Now, how do we use them in winning the war? Excuse me. To walk through the journey of faith and repentance, we want to look at a systematic process. So up to this point, we're just talking about the nature of change, and now hopefully we can put some feet on the ground and talk about how we walk through this process. What are the steps of turning away from an idol, turning toward Christ? And I want to try to isolate each of these steps. This is what, at each step, you see the importance of humility. You know, throughout James 4, 1 through 10, he keeps referring to humility. God gives grace to the humble. And it at every step in moving toward Christ and finding victory over sin, we need this humility for repentance to take place. If change ever comes to a halt in a person's life, if you see them, they're not loving others, they're not growing, they tell you, I haven't changed in years. It's because there's a lack of humility. It might sound like this. No, I don't know what to do. I have to get angry and yell at my kids or they won't listen. If I don't yell, I won't get through to them. So they might get stuck justifying their sin in that way. Or it might sound like this. This is just the way I am. I'm a quiet and shy person, so I can't have conversations with my spouse. I can't talk to people on a Sunday. I need to sit by myself. People get stuck when they call it personality. Or, you know, it's just not that big a deal. The things I'm doing, everybody does it, it's not that big a deal. People might get stuck when they're minimizing sin. Or, like we've said before, things like his sin makes my sin not a sin. People get stuck when they're blame shifting, they're focusing on the situation. So people get stuck when they justify their sin, when they call it personality, when they minimize their sin, when they blame their sin on others. And all of those attitudes reflect a lack of humility. They reflect pride, and that's what causes change to come to a halt. Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That is, the entire life is one marked by the humility of, I need grace, I am desperate to change, to become like Christ. Is our life marked with that? Rosaria Butterfield wrote this, repentance is bittersweet business. It is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of a Christian. It is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience because it shows us only the obvious, that Christ is better. So we're going to talk a lot about what humility looks like, sounds like, and feels like as we talk about this part of the process of change. We want our disciples and we want ourselves to live in humility, to grow in humility. So here's what humility might sound like. We talked about what pride might sound like. Here's what humility might sound like that you can be excited about as you're discipling those. Someone might say, I need help. That's humility. That's inviting grace. Please pray for me. Please pray for me in this way. That's humility. Thank you for taking the time to meet with me. I know you're busy. And to have a disciple is like having another child, right? And you're taking the time to talk to me. That sounds like humility. Or this, I confess my sinful anger to my husband, and I told him how God was helping me see my heart of anger, and that there was a result of, God was helping me see my heart of anger was a result of believing my control of our home was more important than God's sovereignty. I'm starting to see in the gospel why God's loving control is better than, even when it means my plans don't work out. So that's humility. And those are all things I've heard in counseling. So you may hear those in discipleship. Humility from beginning to end must be the atmosphere of our discipleship as we walk with people in the process of change. So let's look at what it looks like to turn from sin through repentance. And we're going to look at three essentials here. Three essentials. The first is conviction. Conviction. The first step in the process of repentance, in the first place you see, clearly see humility, is conviction. The Spirit is convicting them of sin. Conviction is a sense of sorrow or guilt over sin. You feel a sense of sadness and heaviness. This guilty feeling isn't meant to simply torture you. God is not just up to making you feel bad and poke you because you did something bad. It's designed to be the signpost telling you, come back to me. And we all need to see it regularly. But conviction is often an area in discipleship or counseling that I can be tempted to rush past. Because I tend to think, if they feel bad about the sin they committed, then I don't need to make them feel worse. I don't need to make them relive it. Why keep talking about it? But we must not rush past this element of the Spirit's work in conviction, because it's critical for us to help discern and help the disciple understand if their sorrow over their sin is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7 that there are two types of sorrow that someone might interpret as conviction: godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In worldly sorrow, the pain, the heaviness, the sadness they're feeling is primarily over how their sin has negatively affected their life, how it's impacted them or the world around them. So there maybe is a loss of reputation, a loss of job, a loss of money, a loss of relationship. They've disappointed themselves. They've let themselves down. The focus of worldly sorrow is horizontal. Worldly sorrow might sound like, I'm here for discipleship in the area of lust, because I'm tired of disappointing myself. I'm tired of disappointing my wife. I'm tired of disappointing my family. While in godly sorrow, the pain is primarily over how your heart has betrayed God, how you have turned from Him. God is meant to be the object of our worship. So in our sin, He is always robbed of our love. He's always robbed of our trust. That's why James calls it adultery, because it is. It's a rejection of the God who loves us. It is hostility to God. It is hatred of God, the one who loved us and died for us. Thus, while our sin will always hurt ourselves and others, all sin is mainly against Him, and our sorrow, thus, needs to be mainly about that reality. Our sin is against God, and our grief, therefore, must be about God. In godly sorrow, you don't have to be happy about the consequences of your sin that are affecting you or affecting your family, but the pain of those losses must not be confused with what the Spirit is trying to do in your relationship with God. Godly sorrow is motivated by and focused on God. It longs to be right with God, to return to God, to abide in God. And that's why 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. So in the first step of repentance, we're wanting to examine the actual sorrow that a person is going through. We need to ask, are they convicted before God over their sin? Do they see their sin primarily as an offense against God, or is he secondary? Here's a few questions that might help you in your discipleship to discern godly sorrow. Do they miss God? Do they miss him? Is there a longing? Is there an evidence of longing for God? What does that sound like? I just ache to be with him again. I can feel that the joy that was once there just has evaporated from my heart. Can they talk about how their sin and idolatry has negatively impacted their relationship with God? What do they say? Is God the number one victim of their sin? What seems to be their main concern when they reflect on their sin? Psalm 51:4 says, against you and you only have I sinned, right, and done what is evil in your sight. Do they seem preoccupied with the loss of reputation, disappointment with self, the negative impact on relationships, or other horizontal consequences? So those are some questions you can use to discern godly sorrow. It's important that we don't skip over this when you're discipling people who are saying, I've sinned and I feel conviction. Is that the Spirit's work? Is that sorrow, true sorrow? Is it leading to repentance? Is it about God? If they're struggling to have godly sorrow, here are a few ways to cultivate this in conviction. Sorry. Sorry about that. I thought I muted it. So here's how to cultivate godly sorrow. Have them reflect on when they experienced sorrow over sin last. When did you last feel sorrow over sin? Was it during temptation? Was it immediately after you sinned? Or was it later when you were experiencing the consequences of sin? Right? Does that make sense? So it was it when temptation was coming at them and they could feel their desires starting to burn, okay? And they're like, no, this is against God. I must turn from it, right? Then is that where they felt the sense of conviction from the Spirit? Or was it in the midst of their sin? Was it like David, a year and a half after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, he's starting to feel godly sorrow, right? When is the conviction taking place in their heart? Growth in Christ should result in a greater sensitivity to sin's presence in our hearts and an earlier conviction over sin. And the blessing of that, brothers and sisters, that earlier conviction leads to a quicker confession, a quicker turning to God, a quicker coming back to him for life. And that's what you want to see as you're walking with people, a quick return, a quick repentance, a full repentance, but a quick one. Ask them how often they feel bad over their sin. After teaching them what godly sorrow is, explore their experience of it in their life. When is the last time they felt godly sorrow? If it's not part of their life, then they may need help understanding what is going on in their heart, and where sin is, where idolatry is, where temptation is. Ask them to write a list of reasons to grieve over sin. Understanding their reasons for sorrow gives you a window into their motives that are driving their desires for change. Right? So you ask them, why should we feel bad over sin? Well, because sin is bad. I should feel bad over sin because sin is wrong. It's breaking God's law. It says if they have a very abstract, impersonal list of reasons to grieve over sin, then they don't have a clear sight of the personal nature of sin and worship. Right? If worship and my relationship with God is marked by love for God, then my rebellion against God is going to be marked by personal realities as well. Hatred, hostility, enmity, Right? Can I say that my sin, this is why I should grieve over it. It is my heart burning against the kingdom of God, wanting to sponge out his purity, his mercy, his love from my life and relationships, to build my own kingdom, to fight against what he is wanting to create in this world. Can they say that? That's why I should grieve over my sin. 4, have them meditate on passages of scripture that expose man's sin and God's goodness, such as Psalm 25, 32, Isaiah 6, Matthew 5, Titus 2, 11 through 15. So by placing the glory of God next to the broken sinfulness of man, that should cultivate humility and conviction. And that is where humility and conviction kind of grow. Like, this is who you are, God, and this is who I am. And those passages kind of do that well. They put those two realities next to each other. 5, have them do the exercise of a sanctified imagination. This is this reap and sow exercise that shows the ugliness of sin rather than the attraction of sin. Right? We need to connect the damages of sin to what sin is. Connect separation from your family to the anger and bitterness you have to your kids. Connect the stress your kids may have through to your fearfulness that you carry with you all the time. Right? You can have them just imagine, what would your life look like if this continues? You can use scripture, use Proverbs 5, right? There you have the dad again with his son saying, let's imagine what this is going to be like. Her speech is like honey, the forbidden woman, her lips drip honey and are smooth than oil, but the end is this, bitter than wormwood, death. And worst of all is the damage their sin does to their relationship with God. So they can use that exercise as a sanctified imagination. And last, you can have them do the chief of sinners exercise. And I would say this is a regular one we should do on ourselves. As disciplers, in many ways, you are speck finders, right? You are sitting with people, walking with people, and you're looking for like the speck in their eye to help them get that out, right? So you can help them see Christ and love Christ and see people and love people. But what does scripture say about people who are speck finders? Right, we have logs in our eyes that we have to constantly be aware of and address. So I like to use this one on myself a lot because my job as like a counseling pastor is I'm just always speck finding. I'm sitting with people trying to help them understand what is blocking their vision of Christ. And I need to see that I'm the biggest sinner in the room every time. So the chief of sinners exercise, often someone struggling with feeling remorse over sin sees the sins of others as much bigger than their own. Right? For example, a husband with a wife who's always angry could easily see her as the chief of sinners and lose sight of his own need of sanctifying grace. So in this exercise, we ask the disciple to meditate on maybe 1 Timothy 1:15, which says, well, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the foremost of sinners. And examine their heart to see, okay, who is the greatest sinner you know? And then help them turn to God for the grace to hate their sin and to feel godly sorrow over their sin. And a lot of times, we're not the biggest sinner we know, and not in our minds, not in the way we daily think about ourselves, right? That person's sin is crazy. My sin, it's normal. Everything that I struggle with is just normal stuff, right? Am I the chief of sinners? Paul wrote that at the end of his life, right? This is the very end of his pastoral ministry, his Christian life. This is a sign of maturity. I'm the biggest sinner I know because I see my heart. So the first essential of repentance is conviction. All right, so you see that as the first firm step. We're trying to think systematically here. The second firm step is confession. The first is our posture of humility before God in conviction. Now, confession is what it looks like to talk to God about what has been going on in our hearts, what has happened, what went wrong. This is confession. Again, something so easy to zoom through. So the definition of confession is telling the whole truth about our sin to God. The Greek word confession, homologeo, means to say the same thing about. So confession involves saying, God, this is how you see my sin. Help me to see my sin the way you do. Thoughtful, careful confession pushes against our heart's natural tendency to minimize sin. Brothers and sisters, our hearts will rationalize, blame shift, offer self-serving arguments to excuse the hurtful words you said, the lack of self-control, or any other desire of the sinful nature. But our confessions become more genuine as we explore all that God says about our hearts and our struggle with sin. So we need to get to what he sees, not how we just think about our sin. Here are some elements of a less genuine confession. Here are a few confessions that sadly we can grow comfortable with. These are confessions that I've seen in my own life. First, no confession. So some may think, well, Jesus died for my sin, so why do I ever need to bring it up again? Why confess it? And ignores not only all the scriptures that say, you know, Jesus says, pray this way, forgive me of my sin. It ignores the need for regular reconciliation within a relationship. Is this a real relationship? Well, then, like all relationships, it needs reconciliation. It ignores Christ's command to confess sin in the Lord's Prayer. It ignores how David confessed his sin multiple times in different psalms. Okay, so this is a lifetime regular thing for David in inspired scripture. Is it in us? No confession. The grocery list. So this involves laying out apparent sins without describing what is going wrong in the heart and minimizing specific statements God uses to describe the sinfulness of sin. So for example, you say the grocery list is, you know, Father, forgive me. Today I gossiped when I was at the office. I was wrong. I coveted when I was looking on Amazon. I was wrong. I was a glutton at lunch and in my snacking. I just ate and I wasn't thankful. I was wrong. I got sinfully angry in traffic today. Just please forgive me. So now that might be genuine. There may be some sense of like, I acknowledge that these things are wrong. I'm going to God with it. And God does say those who confess their sins, he will forgive, right? So I'm not saying you have to get your confession to some point of, depth before God will graciously forgive. But can we say more? Can we do more to bring our hearts and our sins by its roots before the throne and lay them there? Another element of a less genuine confession is the promise keeper, making commitments and resolutions to never sin again rather than exploring deeper issues of the heart related to our sin. I saw this a lot when I was a youth pastor when I first moved to California. There were guys in my youth group, I was a different church, who would smoke pot. There was a lot of them that smoked marijuana. A lot of them at West High School. And I had 40. No, nothing against West High, but I just had 40 guys in my youth group that were all from West High. And a lot of them struggled with that. And the way they would repent was they would say, I promise, Tim, I'm never going to do it again. I promise. I promised God, and I want to make the promise to you. So it might sound like this. Father, forgive me for my lack of self-control through drinking too much last night. I promise I'll never do this again. I felt so sick this morning, and I couldn't even think clearly to help anyone. I promise I'll never get that drunk again. So what I would tell the guys, I would say to him, I promise I'm never going to smoke weed again. Is I'm like, if there could be a club called Promise Breakers, I would be in that club, right? Because that's how my heart works. I break promises, and I need to know that about my heart. And I need to go to God for grace. The fourth element of a less genuine confession is the hopeless slave. This person is filled with condemnation and cannot look with hope to the light of God's word for direction and clarity about his heart. So the hopeless slave says, I did it again, just like yesterday, like last week. I don't know what to say. Please forgive me. Please change me. Right? So there's this loss of light, loss of hope, loss of Christ is with me in this. All right, here's some elements of genuine confession, saying what God says about sin. First, describe sin in clear biblical terms. So we looked at, you can look at different passages to see, okay, what does Scripture say about sin? So according to Matthew 5, my impatience toward my sons is murder because God's looking at my heart. My impatience toward my sons, that's Satan's agenda for my family, according to Ephesians 4. My impatience toward my children teaches them a works-based love, right? Do this and I will love you. Don't do this and I will get angry, instead of a grace-based love. So describe sin in clear biblical terms. Second, confess the roots of sin, the false beliefs, the unruly desires, the things we talked about in the first session. Right? I desired comfort, the comfort of a quiet home, Father, instead of resting in the comfort of your sovereignty, giving what is best. When I got angry, I forgot the comforts of the cross, the blessing of contentment and adoption and forgiveness and hope, and I demanded that my kids deliver those blessings to me, forgetting that Christ has given them to me already. Focus on restoration with God and end with hope. So against you have I sinned. Forgive me. Restore to me the joy of knowing you. My soul aches and my strength dries up when I try to live apart from you. Psalm 32. Change my heart to love what you love and hate what you hate. Thank you for your steadfast love and mercy. Grant me opportunities to proclaim it today. So there has to be this focus on restoration with God. I've got him back. I want him back. And he is my hope. This is not the end of the story. Sin never has the final word. The cross shows me that. Do you guys have like an extended example of a confession in your notes? Maybe like a long paragraph? No? Okay. So we'll just conclude those elements. For the sake of time, I have this like idea of a long one there, but those are the essential elements of genuine confession. Let's look at the benefits of confession. It allows you to understand your heart better and where you turned away from God. So after like a terrible thing that happens, you talk about it, right? If someone hurt your friend, you talk to them about it. You want to understand what went wrong. If you just lost like the big game, your coach, when you talk to him afterwards, he's not going to say to the team, well, let's pretend like it didn't happen. No biggie, you know. No, there's going to be a discussion. You're going to review film. You're going to want to understand what went wrong, what happened, right? Where did I stop worshiping God? So confession, it gives you the space you need to mourn and weep before the one who paid for your sins and promises to give you the mercy and the grace in Christ to come back to him. It allows you to rehearse the promises of grace to guard your heart from being ruled by legalism and condemnation. So I should have said it like this. So first, the first benefit of confession is it allows you to understand your heart better and where you turned away from God. Second, it allows you to see temptation coming from farther away. So before being provoked to anger by your friends, your roommate's unthoughtfulness, you can see your heart being tempted from farther away. I'm tempted right now to turn from God to look for rest and comfort in my roommate's kindness to me. Before being tempted to lust sexually, you can see your heart being tempted to turn toward people as your ultimate source of comfort and pleasure and minimize the comforts and pleasures of knowing and enjoying Christ. So does that make sense? So if I'm able to have genuine conviction and godly sorrow and come to God, and then as I come to him, really talk about what happened at a heart level, using scripture, clearly understanding my rebellion, then the next time temptation comes, I should see it coming from farther away. I should have a more sharpened conscience for how my heart wants to run towards specific idols and away from Christ. Right, so we're wanting to help people get there. The third benefit is it allows you to move forward with hope and a strategy. So after you have confessed, you can get up off your knees with a better strategy for the next battle. A strategy not just for how to combat temptation, but for how to fuel your worship in God where it is weak. All right, so those are the benefits of confession. I was scared I hadn't muted it. Okay, third is change. Three questions to evaluate change. So do you feel the concrete sort of chronological steps here? Conviction, confession, and now change. Change is what Scripture refers to as the fruit of repentance. And this is at the core of the Old Testament word repent. The Old Testament word for repent is shuv, which means kind of doing a 180, completely turning. So if I'm really repenting, then there is a change in life direction. I'm not just putting off, I'm putting on. I'm becoming like Christ, and I'm becoming like him in specific ways. Repentance in Scripture is defined as a radical change in your heart that leads to a radical change in your life. So how do we turn from sin? How do we turn from idols? Here are three questions to evaluate change. So Brian said I can take a little more time, so I'm going to go to like 12:10, and then you guys can go grab lunch on your own, I think, today. All right, do I believe that change is possible is the first question to evaluate change. So again, this kind of goes back to where we started at the very beginning of our first session. Does your disciple believe that change is possible? You can change, just might sound too easy to them, especially if they have a sinful desire that rarely takes no for an answer, right? Too often, sin is thought of as something that maybe God can forgive, but he can't really change. Kind of we're stuck with the cards that we were dealt. But that thinking makes sin's power to be greater than the cross, sin's agenda to be greater than God's agenda, greater than the risen Christ, and greater than God himself. So to say that your sinful desire will never diminish, your sin will never stop, is to say, my desire to sin is stronger than God's desire for me to grow. So indwelling sin, So even though we believe God is powerful, our daily experience makes us feel like sinful desires, that's where the real power is. That's where the real permanent reality is. That's where my real identity is. I have these desires, they don't take no for an answer, and that's who I am. And that's likely how David felt in Psalm 51:3. He says, my sin is ever before me. There can be an awareness of sin's presence, sin's consequences, and the guilt of sin, the desire for more sin, that can all work together to make sin feel life-defining. Or the sin, I've just committed this sin, and I feel the consequences of it. It's ever before me. The sin, I not only see the consequences of this sin, but I feel the guilt of it. I feel the conviction of the Spirit over this sin. And this sin, I still feel the desire for it. As terrible as that sounds, I see the consequences of it, I feel the guilt of it, and yet I still have desire for it. And that may be what we all feel that at some level, right? And that's what David is likely saying. It's likely how he felt. This, my sin is ever before me. Yet while we wage war against sin throughout our lives, we are not defined by it. Psalm 51:10 says, David's prayer is, create in me a clean heart, O God. Impart truth in the inward being. Right? It shows that he believes God can still do good. He can do new cleansing, restoring work on his heart. That's his expectation. Not that he will never change, that this is just who he is, or that he will change himself. But David's confidence is that God can change him. He can change his heart. He can create a new heart. So do I believe change is possible is the first question. A second question, why do I want to change? This is another question also that you can use to expose godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Why do I want to change? Because it exposes motive. Sin always interrupts the communion we so desperately need to enjoy with, sin always interrupts the communion we so desperately need to enjoy with God. And it's because we love him and want to be right with him that we change. In Psalm 51:11-12, David says, cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So you can hear what's driving David's repentance, what's making him desperate to repent and to change is to be near his God, right? Sin took God away. Like that is why he says, against you and you only have I sinned, as he is preoccupied in the wake of his betrayal of his friend, his murder of his friend, his his adultery with Bathsheba, his deceit of his people. He's saying, against God have I sinned. God is the focus because sin's agenda was to take God away from me, and I want him back. And that's the agenda of now of my repentance. I want God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Cast me not away from your presence. You can hear it. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 echoes this. It says that Moses, by faith, refused the pleasures of Egypt for the pleasures of Christ. And so that means Moses found in God something Egypt did not have, the joy of knowing God. When someone comes for discipleship, we need to give them hope that change is possible, and our motive for change, our great hope in changing, is not just that sinful habits are going to go away, but that they will discover a deep, satisfying joy in being near Christ. Third question, am I willing to do whatever it takes to change? Right, early on in discipleship, there may be some painful and necessary steps that a disciple must take to restructure their lives, to create space that they need to seek Christ well. And you might need to walk with them to do that. If they're living in a damaging relationship, or if they've surrounded themselves with temptation that they can root out and remove, they may need to restructure their life. But it is all for the great focus of running toward Christ. So are they willing to do whatever it takes to change? First, are they willing to restructure their life? What environmental factors need to change to prevent sinful desires from having the time, the opportunity to rule their hearts? Okay. Are they willing to restructure their life? What environmental factors need to change to prevent sinful desires from having the time and opportunity to rule their heart? Second, can they develop habits of sacrificial living? This is one way to guard the heart. Right? If they're asking regularly, what can I give up? How can I die to myself? How can I sacrifice? Then they're creating a pattern of thinking about their desires in a way that reflects Christ, right? How can I die to myself for the good of that person? How can I die to myself for that, for them? If this is the way they start to think about their desires, their desires are going to have less of a controlling force on their lives. It's a great way to help them guard their hearts. And third, help them pray for humility. We said at the beginning, humility has to be the atmosphere of repentance. It has to be the atmosphere of change. So help them pray for that, that they would cultivate a deeper atmosphere of humility. And that is necessary for sanctification to continue. And remember that humility is a necessity. If I am going to see Christ, if I am going to know Christ, I need to know how badly I need him. And that prayer for humility is a prayer for that desperation for grace. Right? So those are the specific steps that we take, right, in walking with people in the process of change. Conviction, confession, and change. Now, when it comes to change, we already talked about how we are trying to push out inferior worship with superior worship. So I'm just going to summarize this, but the idea here is we are turning to Christ through right faith and worship. And a lot of the things we said earlier, you can use to inform this. Everything we're going to be talking about today is going to be informing this. How do we put Christ before them? How do we put Christ before them? How do we make Christ beautiful to them in a specific way that helps them turn from their idols to worship Christ, to root out their idolatry, and help them love and worship Christ their whole life? All right. So all the other sessions are going to be, in a sense, trying to build up that understanding. Without Christ, without knowing him, we are not disciples. Disciples are those who follow, worship, love Christ, become like him in the process. And that's how change happens. It is a side effect of that abiding, knowing, and worshiping that we want to cultivate in our disciples. All right, thank you guys so much for your attention. Let me turn it over now to Brian.